understand that's why Pastor Josh usually takes care of it. He does a better job at stuff like that than I do. So, but I don't intentionally skip people, but sometimes I do. But I keep all of my prayer lists, and I take them with me, and I pray for them during the week. So I assure you, your family and your loved ones get prayed for more than just on tonight. So I have a special prayer time every week just for our prayer list. Titus chapter number 1. Turn there if you don't mind. Titus chapter number 1. And stand to your feet. We're going to read a single verse tonight. Titus chapter number 1, verse number 1. The title of this message is The Faith of God's Elect. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Father, thank you for this informative little letter that you so graciously preserved for us so that we would better know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, that when we do assemble, that we would not have to assemble wondering, but that you would aid us as you would continue to aid us as we understand better all that is laid out before us in this short letter. And I just pray now that you would be glorified through the preaching of the word tonight, that if there's unconverted among us, Lord, which we know there are, that you would be gracious and save some in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're talking about the faith of God's elect coming from this verse. Turn over to Luke 18 real quick. Of course, we'll be coming back to this text, but in Luke 18, you're probably familiar with this, and Jesus said something about the Son of Man when he returned, what he would find. And in Luke 18:8, this is what it says: "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Shall he find faith on the earth? Now, God is saying this, of course, in response to the parable of Luke 18, where there was an unjust judge. And you probably remember this parable. The widow was needing justice, and she cried day and night unto the judge asking for a fair verdict. But he was an unjust judge. He wasn't a good judge. And he didn't want to have to deal with this widow. And this is a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ was putting before the crowd there, because widows and orphans were supposed to be cared for with a particularly gentle and caring hand. And she wasn't. She was being ignored. Well, the judge ends up hearing her, but he admits the only reason he heard her was because she wouldn't quit asking. She just kept on asking. Now, of course, the lesson in that parable, one of the lessons, there's more than one lesson, but one is that you and I should be so faithful in our prayers to the Lord, because it reflects the fact that we have faith that He's hearing us. So that's why we keep praying. That's why names stay on our prayer list year after year. Because we believe that God does hear. And God isn't an unjust God. And the picture is, if an unjust judge will hear because of importunity or a continual asking, what would a faithful God, what would a faithful judge do? Of course, he will hear, and he will truly hear at the time that he intends. And so our continuing to ask reflects our faith, the strength of our faith, where we're standing in our faith. Do you have enough faith to keep asking God to believe he truly hears? The question he closes that parable with then is really ought to be troubling to our souls, because the sole meaning of this phrase in Luke 18:8 is there's more danger that God's people would grow weary in their prayers and their faithfulness than that God would be found unfaithful and fail to do what he's promised to do. There is more danger that you and I would lose faith and lose hope and stop praying than God losing his faithfulness, because he won't lose his faithfulness. He's always going to be faithful. And so we come to our opening text in Titus chapter number 1, and it says, for the sake, or the way that it's written, according to the faith of God's elect. And literally he's saying, for the sake of their faith, I'm writing this. He said, it's according to the faith of God's elect. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In accordance with their faith, for the sake of it, I'm writing this letter. He is concerned for the godly faith. But not just a godly faith, but an informed faith as well. There's something about faith that we get accused of as Christians many times. We get accused of saying, oh, you just believe everything by faith. You don't have to have any facts or anything. Everything is just by faith. Well, yep, you're right in that aspect. But our faith is always an informed faith. Because we know who we're putting our faith in. We're putting our faith in someone who will do what he said he will do for God's children. And so it is not some just faith thrown to the wind, but it is a faith that is based on truth. Because the very next line, he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we have a godly faith, an informed faith that is after the acknowledging of the truth, which yields godly actions. And that's exactly what the verse is saying here. He's saying, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we have this, he's writing this letter for the sake of the faith of the elect, and he's doing it according to the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth always ends up yielding a godly action from the children of God. So you never have to wonder what happens when children of God get truth from the Word of God. We know what happens. They begin to live more godly. The more information we've got, the more knowledge we've got from the Word of God results in us becoming more faithful and more godly and more holy. Because if we get more information, we ought to respond to that information. The other night, we were driving home from my mother-in-law's house. It was Monday night when we went out there. It was no trouble. When we were coming back, there were patches of ice on the road in places that there wasn't when we left. So I was driving about 35 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. And people were just zipping by me. And my wife is like, what are you doing? I said, well, maybe they don't know there's ice in places on the road here. And they're driving. I didn't use this terminology, but that's what I meant. They're driving in an uninformed fashion. If they were informed as to the potential pitfalls of driving that fast, they might slow down. And she was like, well, then let me drive. And I was like, baby, I just explained to you, it's dangerous to drive fast. And she goes, oh, you know, she can't stand it if I'm driving 35 and a 55. She's about to drive her crazy. And you wonder why she's the one with injuries and stuff, and you kind of know. So I was trying to drive based on the truth that I had been presented with, and that's there's frozen patches all over the highway, and I didn't want to have a wreck. Of course, we made it home safely. But Titus had his work cut out for him. Understand his position. We've talked about in the introduction, he's in a place called Crete. This is a place that is known for its lack of disciplined people. They're a tough lot of people. They aren't real faithful to any cause. They were difficult to get to pin them down to faithfulness to any nation. If Greece was ever taken over by a country, Crete was always thrown in with it. And so Crete, this island that's right under Greece, would always end up having to be part of whatever happened to Greece. Turkey gets taken over during the Ottoman Empire. They came down, no, we want Crete. So they had to become Turkish and follow all the rules and regulations of the Ottoman Empire. And then Greece, once again, during World War II, they were with the one group and they won. And so they took Crete back from the Ottoman Empire. So Crete has always been just pulled. And one commentator said, if you look at the shape of Crete, it's shaped very long and very narrow right between Greece and Turkey. It's like they've been tugging on it for years and just stretched it out. And that's the case of the people there. So Crete's never just been Cretan. We are the Cretes. We don't need anybody. No, they're always getting hammered from one side or the other. And so they're a group of people that doesn't know the first thing about lengthy loyalties and things of this nature. It was a tough time. So being cut off from the mainland, they were an island state. They were always at risk of their ports being hit by pirates. And it happened often. And a lot of stories about the pirates that would go into the certain ports in Crete, and they would hide out in the mountainsides of Crete, and you just couldn't root them out. They were a tough people to deal with. There's a story in World War II. More paratroopers were dropped by the German forces into Crete than anywhere ever in the history of the war, trying to root out the rebels just in the mountains in Crete. And they couldn't hardly do it. It took more expense. In fact, Germany decided after their attempted invasion of Crete, they were done with dropping that many paratroopers because they had such a great loss. The snipers in Crete were killing them dead before they ever touched the ground. And they're like, man, how do you deal with the Cretans? You know, they're a tough lot to deal with. So this was the place, this is the kind of people that Titus was left with. Paul sends Titus, according to verse 4, he calls him his own son after the common faith. He's sending somebody that he feels like he can trust with the work. I don't know what kind of man Titus was. He must have been an amazing young man, a man of character, a man of discipline. Well, he sends him for the sake of the faith of God's elect, so that the faith of the churches in Crete would flourish, but that they would do so in an informed way, by agreeing with the truth of the Word of God. Paul wanted to see a godly population of people among the Cretans. This was what he was hoping for. Anytime you send a missionary to an area, that's what you're praying for, that God would shed light on that region and it would change. It would begin to walk in holiness. So this idea implies at least a couple of things we want to look at tonight to help us learn how to establish maybe a godly island in the midst of a bunch of pirates and encroaching cultures that's determined to swallow us up all around us. We're like an island. We're sitting here in the midst of a world that would like to just shut the church down and close its doors because the things that we believe and the things that we teach, one group says it's hateful and it's unkind and it's unloving, and we're saying we're just obeying the word. We have the truth and we're just acknowledging the truth. Oh, you're just hateful. You know, how could a loving God do this and blah, blah, blah. And you've probably heard all of the arguments that are thrown. Well, first of all, my first point this evening is that we are blessed to have the truth. We do indeed have the truth. It is not that we have a goal to prove that this word that we have is true, but that we might acknowledge it as true. Have you ever heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? Well, it states that the proof or the truth of the goodness of that pudding is only found when one finally eats the pudding. You've got to eat it. One must actually eat it to see if it is as good as the one who's making the claim about their pudding. This is good pudding. Well, the proof's in the pudding. It may look good. It may smell good. But the proof is in the eating of that pudding. Then you'll know that it's good pudding. Thus, our text says that Paul, a servant of God who has the authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sent as an apostle, is writing for the sake or according to the faith of God's elect, and he's doing so with a foundation of truth. He's admitting or acknowledging of this truth, which is seen when the pudding is tasted. One will discover that this truth produces godliness once you see someone begin to apply it in their life. When someone begins to apply the truth of the Word of God in their life will change. By necessity, their life will change. It's like a man heading down a road and he sees a sign that says bridge out 1 mile ahead, and he keeps plowing down the road and he gets down there and he sees a blockade in the road and another sign, danger, bridge out. At that point, that man has got to make a decision. Am I going to blow through this barricade and just ignore the warning signs? Or am I going to acknowledge the truth that the bridge just may be out on the other side of these signs? And so he stops and turns his car around instead of plowing ahead. That's what happens when the truth of the Word of God impacts a believer's life. You as a Christian are going along and you hear something from God's Word and it says, this is what God said is expected of us. And we go, hey, wait. You know, I just saw that sign. It just said danger ahead. And you keep going down the road a little more and there's another sign. Hey, there's something here that could harm us. Or there's something down here that could help us. Maybe you're tank's on E and you're driving, it says gas station 3 miles ahead, and you're like, hey, this is great, you know, gas station around the next corner. Guess what? You keep pushing that gas pedal because you know I'm almost there. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. Here are the blessings for obedience. Hey, let's keep pushing forward. Let's keep being obedient. Oh man, I've had devotions with my kids and I've prayed for them and I've done these things and they've not professed Christ. I'll tell you, I'm just ready to give up. Don't give up yet. The gas station is right around the corner. Keep going. Keep traveling on this because God has promised blessings to those who obey Him. So, once a man or a woman is converted, the truth of their conversion will be seen in due time. It will display itself as genuine or false. It always does. There's been people many times in this congregation that have professed Christ. There was one time I was keeping up with every person that was making a profession and every person that was being baptized here. And I was talking to Sister Ida about it. And I had a notebook and it was just filled with people that kept coming in here. That's back when we had an invitation system. We'd invite people down to the front and they'd pray and they'd be all sorry. And we'd end up baptizing them. And we'd never seen baptisms like that in this church in the history of it, I don't suppose. I mean, I had something like 40, 50 people just in a couple of years. And we looked out there and they weren't there. They weren't sitting in the pews. Like, where are they at? They're just not here. And I realized I'm sitting here counting noses and I'm done with this. There's people that are actually sitting in the pews that want the Word of God. They're hungry for the Word of God. I need to start being a pastor and not a goat herder. Because that's how I felt like I was being. I was coming up with ideas. How can I get more people in the door? What can we do to do this? You know, maybe we ought to have this and maybe we ought to do that. And I thought, man, you know what? God's called me to be a pastor. I need to start pastoring the sheep that are here and feeding them and giving them what God wants them to have. Well, you know what? The false professions begin to fall off fast after that. And the people who were truly born again begin to grow. And that's when you start seeing blessings. Even a backwards, obstinate cretin will display fruit if he is truly connected to the vine. So, for the sake of all the elect in Crete, once the truth is agreed to, it will produce godliness. And that is why Paul is writing to Titus, to ensure that he has all of the foundational truth that he needs to properly set up a community of believers on that island. So this is a part that makes this letter so foundational in our day. Why it affects us today. In a day when things have seemingly gone haywire and you don't even know who's a man and who's a woman anymore, and the people that don't know or that claim to be one or the other change their minds from time to time and they call themselves gender fluid because they don't know what they are. In a confusing time like that, when the church is focused on entertainment rather than truth, or numbers rather than truth, or glitz and glamour, acceptance and diversity, we need to be called back to a foundational truth and say, this is what God's Word says, and this is where we stand. Something that doesn't change when our culture changes. Something that doesn't change when the age we live in starts believing something false. But a truth that when acknowledged actually begins to produce fruit that is fitting to the tree. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, there's no hope for that kid, just look at his family? You ever heard somebody say something like that? Kind of a negative, unfair statement really, but There is a kernel of truth in that. You see the way the family's going and the decisions they're all making, and then a kid goes off and does something stupid, and you go, well, what'd you expect? Now, we're surprised when that happens in a godly family. But we shouldn't be too surprised, because if the child is unconverted and is rejecting the truth, their life is not going to be filled with blessings. If you reject the truth, you can't expect to receive blessings from the hand of God, because that's not how His blessings work. Blessings come upon our obedience, just like a child in your own home. If your child wants to go ride a bike, or they want to do something that they enjoy, and they have not cleaned their room, they've not taken out the trash, they haven't eaten all the peas on the plate, and you tell them, you're not getting that. Somebody sent me, I think it was Amy maybe, sent me this thing. It said, grandkids staying at grandparents' house. Grandchild says, I want an ice cream sandwich. And the grandmother says, did you eat all your food? And the grandmother, and the grandchild says, no. And the grandmother says, okay, only one ice cream sandwich. And I was thinking, well, that doesn't happen in my house. That's not the way my wife handles it. Like, did you eat your food? No, then you get nothing. You know, we're going to wrap that plate and put it in the fridge. And then when you're hungry later, we'll give you those peas. And so I learned early on to eat everything on my plate after I got married. So I wanted my ice cream sandwich. So it's, we want the community to be acknowledging truth so that they'll be producing fruit which is fitting to the tree. So if you say you are saved, then you must acknowledge the truth of the Word of God and abide by its rules. It only fits. Jesus said it in no uncertain terms. Turn to John chapter number 15. In 11 verses, He makes a very, very clear statement. John chapter 15. Many of you have probably read through this portion of Scripture with great meditation and understanding, but it is great to remember what Jesus said in John 15, starting in verse number 1. Here's what He said. He said, I am the true vine, which indicates there is a false vine. There are false vines out there that are not going to produce anything good. You're going to get crab apples off of them. And He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now we have Jesus and God identified in their respective roles. So you have the true vine, the one where all life is flowing through, and you have the Father, who is the one who is in charge of the vines themselves. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He, the Father, the husbandman, taketh away. So there's a branch in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not bearing fruit. God removes it. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. Now, if you know anything about grapes, you got a grapevine at your house, and I've seen this every year, it is absolutely true. In fact, we did an experiment where we didn't even trim up one grapevine just to see how it would produce in relation to the other ones. But to purge it means you cut off all of the growth from the previous year. And you cut it back, and you only leave one or two little nodes on a vine. And so, I mean, you might have a vine that stretches from that wall all the way to here on that grapevine, and you will cut it clear back till there's only a little stem about this long with three little nodes on it. And that will produce more grapes than if you leave that long vine stretched out there for the next season. So the husbandman comes in, and it looks like it's injuring the plant. But what it's doing is stimulating growth. So he trims the branch, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Sometimes all the fluff in our life needs to be cut out so that we will start focusing on the most important things, and that's the production of fruit. All those leaves and all of that glamour and all of that growth may look amazing, but sometimes it can get in the way of true production of fruit. And so God knows when you and I lose something of value, when we don't get what we think we want, and it seems like there's a purging in our life, God is doing it so that we would produce yet more fruit. Then he goes on and says in verse 3, "Now ye are clean." How are you clean? "Look, through the word which I have spoken unto you." This is how we get clean. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word of God." This is how a young man cleanses his way. Jesus says, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken to you." What are we told in our text? "According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth," which is after godliness. So when we begin to acknowledge and we admit that these things are true, we're going to see fruit production. We're going to see godliness produced. Then verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." This is where we need to be, abiding in Christ. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So this branch must remain connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can remain connected to the Lord Jesus Christ is to remain connected to His Word, because He declared Himself to be the living Word. This is Jesus' description of Himself. This isn't something Pastor Michael's making up. You want to be more like Jesus? Then immerse yourself into the Word. You want to learn how God thinks and what God does and why He does? Immerse yourself into the Word of God. You'll learn how to be more like Jesus. Find out what the Word of God says is the expectation upon a believer. Then verse 5, "I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," notice, "ye can do nothing." You can't do anything without me. It will take an abiding in me for you to do anything that is good and anything that is helpful. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." That is not a pretty picture for someone who says they're saved. They don't want to abide in Christ. They don't want to follow His Word. They want to drop out of church. They want to do their own thing. And they're not connected to the vine. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." What an amazing promise. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." God gets glorified by our abiding in Christ, receiving our sustenance from Him, and producing fruit. And He says, "You bear much fruit, God's glorified. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Now, how do you continue in the love of God? How would I continue in His love? He said, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now continue in my love." Okay, how can I keep being loved by you? Because that's what He's saying. Keep being loved. Continue in my love. I love you. Now keep being loved by me. God, how can I keep being loved by you? I wish He would tell us. What's the next verse say? Oh, great. He didn't stop. "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Well, what are His commandments? They're His word. You go to His word and you find out what His commandments are. Now stay in my love. Continue in my love. How? Keep my commandments. And you'll abide in my love. You'll abide in me by keeping my commandments. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments, I'm the example of what it's like to keep commandments because I kept them perfectly. He never failed. And abide in His love. The reason I'm abiding in the love of God, He says, is because I never failed to keep God's commandments. Then He says, "These things have I spoken unto you so that you can be wealthy and so that you'll never be sick and so that you'll..." Wait a minute. I'm reading the wrong thing, aren't I? Let's read the Bible. "These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." We come to the Bible with the wrong expectations. You're going to get the wrong answers. But when you come to it understanding what God is offering, you will go away so full and so blessed. So my first point is you and I have the truth. Secondly, by having the truth, there has to be an admitting or an acknowledging of that truth that must be made by us all. So we need to nod in agreement with the truth of God. It is one thing to hear the truth. It is a second thing to give it a nod in agreement that it is correct. And that's really the first step in hearing the truth, is going, okay, I hear the truth. Now, it's been a while since I've had little kids in the house for any length of time. We've got grandchildren staying with us. There are times that they look at me when I tell them something, and I actually have to say sometimes to, say, Titus, for example, did you hear me? Now, he's looking right at me, and I just spoke words to him, but I have to say, did you hear me? Because he's looking at me with a blank stare. Do you understand what I just told you? Did this register in that little brain of yours? Do you know what Grandpapa is expecting from you? You see, when someone is told to do something on the job and they nod and they walk away and then they don't do it, there's a couple of things that might have happened. One is they may have heard you and they understood it in a way that made sense to them. And it never produced the results that you desired. Maybe you said to them, I need this product by 5 o'clock today, and you walked off, and they nodded, and they walked off, but they never imagined that you meant for them to get that done by 5 o'clock today. They just thought you were telling them, I need this by 5, and you were thinking, boy, I hope you get it. You're like, well, but you're the one on the production line. Who did you think I was talking to? Oh, you meant you wanted me to do the work and get it by 5. Well, you didn't say that. You just said you needed it by 5. Literally, that's how people hear the Word of God sometimes. A preacher gets up and he preaches a sermon and the people nod. They go, yeah, yeah, amen, brother. Amen. He said, love one another. That's a good thing. Yeah, be ye holy, even as I am holy, saith the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. Amen, preacher, put it out there. But not once did the people say, hey, that's on me. It's up to me to obey this command in a personal and real way. Regardless of what anybody else in this room does, there's truth that's been put out, and now I need to acknowledge it as true with a nod of assent and now put it into action. I've got to put it into action. There's a second way we hear truth. It's by agreeing with it and then judging everyone around us who's not following that truth. We'll hear the preacher preach something and we'll say amen to that. I wonder when everybody's going to start doing it. I heard what the preacher's saying, but I just wonder when everybody's going to start shaping up around this place. The impetus is on us to obey when we hear the truth. Truth is not given to us to simply nod in agreement and stand by expecting everyone else to produce fruit. And if they don't, then begin to talk about how awful they are for not doing it. I actually have heard people say, yeah, I used to go to church over at so-and-so place. Those people are horrible. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. I'll say, where are you going to church now? Nowhere. So they make themselves out as to be somebody that escaped Sodom and Gomorrah and found a cave to live in. Fortunately, I got out of that mess there, and I'm living in a cave here with just my daughters. We've isolated ourselves away from everybody and everything that we know we ought to be doing. And we can look back with our judgmental statements and we can end up bringing the sorrows on our life that Lot brought upon his own family. They forget that commands were given to be obeyed. Not to use as sticks to beat everybody around you, but they're given for you to obey. Of course, the final acknowledging of the truth is the one that we're shooting for. Our text says, it is an acknowledging of the truth which is after, or which will produce godly results, godliness. When the truth of God produces fruit, it will be of the nature and description of the fruit that's found in the Word of God. It will not be the type of fruit that many assembly's claim will be produced. Many times, the idea when they read John 15 is they imagine fruit to be people. Well, they're going to produce people. Our church is going to grow. Or it's going to be money. Our finances in the church are going to grow. But when the Bible speaks of fruit production in the life of a Spirit-filled believer, it always speaks of spiritual fruit that is evidenced by godly living. That's what it's always evidenced as. The only time you see a different application is when somebody has fruit of the womb, when children are born. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, turn over there with me to Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Do we have time? Yes, we got time tonight. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. Here is what God tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit. This is not the fruits of the Spirit. This is not individual ones you get to pick and choose. This is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces in every believer's life. Not a bowl full of these fruits, that there's individual ones that are out there and you can kind of pick a banana today and an orange tomorrow. This is the accumulation of what the Spirit does in a person's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, you have probably heard sermons, and I think I've preached one or two here. Pastor Josh has preached some where we have talked about this text. We know what each word is. We know exactly what it's supposed to look like in the lives of believers when it is walked out. And we're pretty content to vainly imagine that it describes us perfectly. We kind of feel like, yeah, that's kind of how I am, that whole fruit of the Spirit thing. Even when it doesn't fit us, we kind of think it does, but we rarely include verse 24. We kind of leave that out. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is, and we've got this list, but that list ends with the word and. Now, understand, in the Greek language, there's no punctuation. So, when you see a period in your Bible, it's not in the original Greek text. Someone put that there to help us to break up thoughts and sentences and be able to find things better. It's much easier to say, turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 than it is to say, go to, depending on the size of your parchment, toward the end of Galatians. You know, there'll be a section of writing about that big and it's up in the... This is great. I love how our Bibles are laid out. But one of the things it does is sometimes it unnecessarily truncates a thought that needs to be connected to something else. And the word and is indicative that there's something else. So why a period is there? I don't know why a period is there. All I know is that it is. But here's what it says next. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Not only is there the evidence that the Spirit is dwelling in the believer and all of the fruit is evident at one level or another, and those folks are Christ, but the other evidence that can't be missed is that they've crucified the flesh. They have put to death the affections and the lusts of that flesh. Now, if you go back up in Galatians chapter number 5, just a few verses, you see the result of the lust of the flesh. There's that huge list, which is a bigger list than the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. It's a big old list of all of the lust that our flesh produces. And we're guilty of a large amount of it, sometimes on a daily basis. We just don't want to confess it to God in that way because it makes us look pretty bad. When we ought to be humbly admitting, I need to crucify this. I need to crucify my flesh. I need to nail it to the cross. Our bodies, our desires, our life has to be put to death on the cross with Jesus. And all these things we love and that we lust after need to be put to death. The things that we're affected by and influenced by. You know, he calls it the affections. Now think about what an affection is. Now if a young lady has an affection for a young man, it will affect everything in their life. To the point that they have to make decisions about crucifying the lust of their flesh so that their affections will not affect their life in a sinful way. They have to be bound by the command of God, by acknowledging the truth that we must walk in holiness in our relationship. What a challenge. But genuine believers desire to crucify their flesh. They want to obey that call. They do not want to act under the sensual appetites that once ruled them. They want to nail them to the cross. Let me read to you what one writer said. And this is pretty much my closing thought here tonight. One writer said this, commented on this text in this way. He said, they have nailed them to the cross of Christ, where they have expired with Him. They've died with Christ. Hence, says St. Paul in Romans 6:6, our old man, the flesh, with its affections and lust is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then he goes on, by which we see that God has fully designed to save all who believe in Christ from all their sins, whether outward or inward, with all their affections, with their irregular passions and lusts, and all their disorderly wishes and desires. This is such a struggle in a Christian's life. When we admit, I have disorderly wishes sometimes. What's a disorderly wish? It is a wish that will break the pattern of order in your life up. Let's say your order in life is to rise in the morning, study the scriptures, have your coffee, go to work, work honestly with your hands, provide a living for your family, come home, have supper with your family, faithfully engage in scripture reading with your family, go to bed that night at a decent hour so you can get back up. What's a disorderly wish? I wish I didn't have to get out of bed this morning and go to work. That's a disorderly wish. That's your flesh saying, don't be obedient to the command of God. Lay out of work. Well, the scripture say, if a man won't work, he ought not eat. Yeah, but you know, I mean, this is only today. And we start establishing lustful patterns. And it becomes easier to stay in bed than it does to get up and obey God. Do you see how practical acknowledging the truth is? When you acknowledge the truth that it is disorderly, it will bring disorder in your life to not obey a simple command like go to work or don't eat. You can see how it can destroy a household so quickly. And then we begin to lust and war for things that we don't have and become jealous with our neighbors and wish we had something they didn't have. Or we may watch a lazy neighbor sometimes and we get up and go to work every day and we begin to covet his time off. Be very careful, because the disorderly wishes and desires will trick you sometimes in such a way that you don't even realize you've sinned against God, because you've not crucified the flesh. Keeping our flesh under, and Paul said it's a daily battle. He said, I buffet my body daily. Every day, Paul goes to war with his flesh to keep it under. So you think, oh man, I'm such a horrible person because I have this desire and I fail in this area all the time. Buffet your body, man. Get up and just go to work on it. Treat it like a punching bag. Say, you're not going to have that. No, I'm not going to give in to that. I refuse to be submitting to that. That's going to bring disorder in my family. This is going to disrupt my home. And it is a daily task. It is not walking down an aisle in a church at a revival meeting and rededicating and then you never do it again. No, it's every morning when your eyeballs open up, you start making decisions. Will I crucify the flesh and do what I'm supposed to do today? Am I going to die to my selfish desires and do what I'm supposed to do? And you're laying there in bed and you're thinking, how come I'm even having this conversation? Hey, Paul had to have it every day. He was at war with his flesh. And he said, I will not be under bondage to anything. And I'm sure he threw his feet off of his cot or rolled over onto his knees to get off of his mat that he was sleeping on and got up and went to making tents. He did what he had to do. So he could say in some of his letters, I'm not asking you for a thing. I've provided with these two hands everything that I needed. So this is how Paul starts his letter off to Titus in verse number 1. All of that, I believe, is encapsulated in that if we think it through. This is Paul. I'm a slave to God. I've been sent by Jesus Christ under His authority. I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the acknowledging, or I'm admitting that the truth of God will, by a natural result, produce a godly people. So what I'm writing to you, Titus, is vitally important to the churches there on the island of Crete. Make sure you get this and get it well. Well, what's Paul written to the church then that they need to know? Well, come back the next few Wednesday nights and we'll examine what this letter says to the folks on the island of Crete. And we'll understand how it applies to us every day of our life. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture as it is a great help to me and a reminder for me to be faithful in every way to the acknowledging of the truth. That while I give a nod to the truth, it is not a nod only, but it is a nod saying, yes, this is my duty. This is what I'll do. I pray now that You would protect these folks as they travel home. Let these words weigh on them tonight, tomorrow, throughout this week, as we prepare to come back this coming Lord's Day. But when we have communion, when we gather together and we commune with one another and we display our communion with You, it is through a life that has crucified the flesh this week at every turn, that daily we buffeted our bodies and remained under, kept them under, meaning under the control of the Word of God. And I pray now that You would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.